Have you ever wondered how God created the universe and life on this planet? We believe that God created life on this planet. We have very good reason for that belief, that faith, that confidence. It goes far beyond just faith. It's a recognition that there's no other way that it could have happened. When we really look at microbiology, when we look at the universe, when we look at so many things about us, you have to have an incredible amount of faith to believe that it just happened by chance. But how was it that God created the universe and life on this planet? There are three passages of Scripture that give us a general answer to the question. And I say general because we'd like to go a little bit more than just general today. But in Psalm 148, the 148th Psalm, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Praise the Lord," or the Eternal. "Praise the Eternal from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all the stars of light." We have a song that we sing about this. "Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded," notice this, "He commanded," verse 5, "and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Eternal from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl." We all, whether we realize it or not, I know that our animals don't realize that God created them. But the psalmist speaks of there's a need for praise from everything, whether it be the sun, the moon, the stars, or whether it be the animals, but certainly the one creature that should praise God is man or mankind. But it says there that He commanded and they were created. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Another psalm, the 33rd psalm, and we'll begin in verse 6 through 9, sheds a little bit of light on this, really confirms what we just read. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Eternal the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth." Now, what exactly does that mean? We can read the words, we know what they mean in a general sense, but what exactly does that mean? "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." You know, it's interesting to me that as we come to the end of the age, just in the last, say, 30 years, but it went back further than that, but in the last 30 years, we have come to such an incredible understanding of both the universe and of life itself, that man is without excuse. The evidence is all there, and yet there are those who want to hold on to the fact that we somehow evolved by chance. We ought to stand in awe of God, and I hope that by the end of the sermon, we will stand in greater awe of God. So let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand, or the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now that's easy for us to understand those words, but what does it mean when He spoke? How did He do it exactly? Not that we'll have a perfect answer, but I think we can come to understand a little bit more today. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the faith chapter as it is described, and it talks about the heroes of the Bible and how God, through faith in them, conquered all kinds of things. says in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And when we think about it, science really agrees with that, that everything that we see is made of things that are not visible. This lectern seems solid, but it's mostly space. When we really look at the atomic structure of things, it is remarkable, the things that we have on this earth. We take for granted, you know, evolution starts with an earth, with soil, with a prebiotic soup, as they sometimes describe it, and yet there are huge, huge problems with all of that. And most people don't have really enough knowledge to understand what the problems are. But how can God speak and all of it happen? Well, the big picture answer to this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is the Holy Spirit? Unless we understand what the Holy Spirit is and is not, we're not going to understand. Only then can we comprehend how God is working. So in today's sermon, titled, How Did God Do It?, I'm going to show you how it is by the Spirit of God that God does His incredible work. And I'm also going to speculate, and I put it that way because I'm going to give you a little speculation today. You know that I don't do that very often, but I think it's fairly safe speculation. It's not going to lead us astray in any way. But I'm also going to speculate on how, that is, what the process is that the universe and life on this planet came into existence when God spoke the words. In our statement of fundamental beliefs, we read, quote, God is spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very essence, the mind, life, and power of God. It is not a being. Now that's something that separates us from most of what is called mainstream Christianity. Of course, keeping the holy days as opposed to pagan days separates us from mainstream Christianity. And there are a whole lot of things that separate us from mainstream Christianity, because mainstream Christianity is not Christianity. It's paganism with the stamp of Christianity upon it. And we have plenty of material on that, and I think most of you understand that or you wouldn't be here. But we have Satan's Counterfeit Christianity, the booklet on that subject, as an example. And the Beast of Revelation and a whole host of booklets that really show where Christianity is gone astray. Restoring Original Christianity is another booklet on the subject. But the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person, part of a closed three-person Trinity, is a lie that does not originate in the scriptures, although it can be alleged that way through taking a few scriptures and missing the whole big picture of things. But it has great implications. And as we shall see, it affects the subject that we're talking about today. It goes on to say, the Spirit is inherent in the Father and the Son and emanates from them throughout the entire universe. And then in the statement of beliefs, it references three scriptures that one could look up. Well, let's look those up. 1 Kings 8, we see that God's Spirit emanates throughout the entire universe. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. This was when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, and the prayer of dedication by Solomon. And in verse 27, it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So he built the temple as a place for God's dwelling, so to speak. But he recognized that that could not contain God and his Spirit. That the heavens, the entirety of the universe, could not contain God, because God is above the universe, for he created the universe. He's far greater than all the stars and the galaxies that are out there. Everything that we call the universe. Let's notice over in Psalm 139, back in the book of Psalms once again. Psalm 139. And we'll begin in verse 7. It says, "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" People think sometimes that they can do something that God doesn't see. We think that darkness will hide us from God, or going out in the ocean, or going some faraway place. I don't know that we think that way, but I suppose that there are people who think that God doesn't see. In fact, I know that there are people like that, that God just doesn't see. But it says, "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We're not going to be able to escape God. It says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So how does God see everywhere? How does he know what is going on? Well, his Spirit is transformed throughout the universe. His mind, his power that is projected there. Notice Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. Jeremiah 23. And I'll begin in verse 21. Jeremiah 23, verses 21 to 25. He's talking here about the prophets that he had not sent. In fact, in verse 20, it says, "In the latter days you will understand it perfectly." You could read the whole context of this. It's talking about prophecy for the house of Israel and for the prophets of Judah as well, or Jerusalem. He says, "I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God not at hand, or am I a God near at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Eternal? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Eternal? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." So he's saying, look, these prophets that think they can just go out and say anything they want to in his name, claiming his authority when they have no authority to do so, he says, they can't hide from me. They must think that I don't exist. They must think that they can say these things, they can teach these lies, and that I don't see. And yet God does see. He knows. It was through the Spirit that God created all things. Notice over in Genesis, the first chapter. Through his Spirit that he created all things. In chapter 1, and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We know that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2. We know that the earth was not created, the whole universe, in 7 days or 6 days. But we know that in the beginning, and there are two different words that are used here for create and make. One has to do with ex nihilo, as out of nothing. Not that it was nothing. I mean, nothing comes from nothing, so to speak, but nothing that could be seen, nothing that could be understood. But clearly God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, and the earth was or became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now this wasn't a being hovering over the face of the waters, but the Spirit of God. And I don't have time to cover everything about the Spirit of God in today's sermon. We do have the fundamental beliefs on the subject. We also have in John 3:16, the booklet, the first chapter talks about the nature of God and why the Holy Spirit is not a person. It goes into some detail there and shows the background of how it came to be in a part of Christianity, so-called. But here we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In Revelation, go over to the end of the book, in Revelation, the fourth chapter, Revelation 4, and verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, God's Spirit is the power by which Christ maintains the universe. Notice that in Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews 1, and verses 2 and 3. I'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So we read here that God the Father created the worlds through his Son. As we've already seen, it is God's Spirit that was actually doing the work, as it were. It was not a being, but the power of God coming from Jesus Christ, from God the Father. It says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is a spokesman. And when we look at it that way, we realize that he is the one that spoke the things. Let there be light. Let there be the sea creatures and the animals and the grass and all the different things. He spoke those things and it came to pass. But again, how? How could that happen? Let's notice over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We were there a little bit earlier, I believe, but let's pick it up in verse 13. Here's a wonderful passage of Scripture where it is David speaking here. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that it was David. Yes, it does. Got the wrong place there. Yeah, it was a Psalm of David. In verse 13, he says, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Now, when we think about it, and I know that we have some ladies here that are with child, one or two, I don't remember how many, and there are some that have just had children. But inside the womb, something rather marvelous is taking place, because it all begins with a sperm and an egg, and it divides and divides again and divides again. And then some of those cells become heart cells. Others will become lung cells. Others will become kidneys. They're all different. If you take organ meat, for example, a liver is very different from a kidney. And a kidney is different from a heart. Because the heart muscle has to work your entire lifetime. It starts before you're born. And when it stops beating, unless somebody starts it up pretty quick, that's the end of it. And it doesn't take very long. And the lungs, when the child is born, has to take a breath right away. And if he doesn't, well then, it's not going to happen. You know, I was reading in a book called The Designed Body, Your Designed Body. It's very interesting because there was always a question in my mind that I couldn't quite answer. And I talked to a microbiologist and a couple other people who studied microbiology. Actually, a couple of them have PhDs in microbiology. And I never could get the answer. And the question I always had was, okay, I can understand two kidney cells becoming four and four becoming eight. And I could understand that. But how is it that those kidney cells know when there are enough of them? And how do they know that this is the shape of a kidney? Because a kidney has a certain shape. And reading this book on the designed body, it gives a little bit of understanding, although the question is still not totally known. But instead of using the kidney, it talks about a bone. And for example, your spinal cord. Every one of those vertebrae is somewhat different. But every one must be shaped in such a way, with a disc in between, that they fit together. And, you know, your hip bone connected to the thigh bone, and as the old saying goes, all those bones connected to one another, they have to have a precise shape that will fit in with the next one. So how does that happen? Two bone cells go to four, four go to eight, but how does it have the overall picture that is there? And they're beginning to realize that what was originally thought of as junk DNA has to do with a lot of things that eventually bring the answer to this question. But they've also found that cells communicate with one another. Isn't that amazing? In fact, it's really remarkable that within the cell, there is tremendous communication. Let me give you an example. We know that DNA is the written code for everything that happens in the cell. And I'm going to read a little bit here just how incredibly complex a cell is. But a protein comes along and it snips off a chunk of DNA, to put it crudely, and it takes it to a ribosome. And the ribosome, well, I'm sorry, it changes it to RNA, and then the RNA goes through the ribosome, and whatever it says, that's what the ribosome produces. And it will produce the molecules that produce a cell, and that has to be, not a cell, but a protein, and that protein then must be just very precise so that it can fold into a certain configuration to make it a machine. And a ribosome can create another ribosome, which is kind of good if it's going to produce itself, but it can create blood, it can create whatever it is that the cell needs to create. So when you stop and think about the complexity of it, it's really remarkable. And when we look at all of that, we have to realize when it says, fearfully and wonderfully made, David had no idea just how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. Now, we have the privilege today to have a little glimpse into the subject, because we don't know it all. There nobody knows it all. And I certainly know very little compared to a microbiologist, but I can read what they say, and you can read what they say, and we ought to stand in absolute awe of what God has done. So my frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. God created us in such a way that those two cells, the sperm and the egg, are going to create everything that makes you what you are. It all started with those two cells. And if that isn't remarkable, I don't know what is. You didn't come out as, you know, a chimpanzee or a rhinoceros or an elephant or a giraffe. You came out as a human being. You didn't come out as a mouse or a dog or a cat. It was all programmed there. And who programmed it in the first place? I'd like to read a little bit here. I've read before from this book, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis by Michael Denton. And if there were just one book on the subject to disprove evolution, I would say this is the one. Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box is another excellent one. Your Designed Body, I forget the authors of that, there are two. An architect and a doctor that wrote that one. I haven't even finished that one yet, and it's pretty amazing. But I'd like to read just a little bit here, just to show what it takes for God to create any creature, a human being or any creature. Because we're asking the question, how did he do it? And reading on page 342, it says, is the sheer universality of perfection, the fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look, we find an elegance and ingenuity of an absolutely transcending quality, which so mitigates against the idea of chance. You know, David could look and see a bird. He could see a frog. He could see whatever it was that he looked at. He could see perfect little creatures or big creatures. And that's what Denton is saying here, but not only on the outward look of something, but when you actually examine it from the molecular level, you see perfection. Is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality the smallest elements of which a functional protein or gene is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man? In other words, what we find in this, quote, the simplest cell, which there is no such thing as a simple cell, goes way beyond anything that mankind can create or make. Alongside the level of ingenuity and complexity exhibited by the molecular machinery of life, and these are machines, and all scientists really refer to them that way, protein machines, even our most advanced artifacts appear clumsy. We feel humbled, as Neolithic man would in the presence of 20th century technology. So the so-called caveman, if he were to come alive today and see our cell phones and our technologies and everything, he would be humbled by it. He couldn't understand it. The complexity of it would be so far beyond, you know, caveman's understanding. And I say caveman in a certain context that evolution would like to have us believe, but we'll take their stance on that for right now. He says on page 264, he says, the complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle. Now, let me read a little bit more about We've all heard of enzymes, haven't we? But do you know what an enzyme is? Some of you probably do, some may not. Here he says, the genius of biological design is also seen in the cell's capacity to synthesize organic compounds, or to take organic compounds and make them into something that is viable or profitable, make it into a machine, for example. Living things are capable of synthesizing exactly the same sorts of organic compounds as those synthesized by organic chemists. In other words, you can go into a chemistry lab and they can mix various chemicals together, and you can make plastics, you can make all kinds of things from these elements. He says, each of the chemical operations necessary to construct a particular compound is carried out by a specific molecular machine known as an enzyme. So in our lives, enzymes, and we've all heard of enzymes, they are something that they're a molecular machine that speeds up the process. Each enzyme is a single large protein molecule consisting of some several thousand atoms linked together to form a particular spatial configuration, or as a shape, something that has a shape, which confers upon the molecule the capacity to carry out a unique chemical operation. So based on the shape of the enzyme, it's able to carry on a certain operation. You might say it's a spoon or something to stir the process, or it's a beaker. It's something that helps with the chemical process. He goes on, when a number of enzymes are necessary for the assembly of a particular compound, they are arranged adjacent to each other. So in other words, there are some processes that need multiple enzymes for them to bring this protein into existence that it's trying to create there, or trying to, this compound that it needs. So that after each step in the operation, the partially completed compound can be conveniently passed to the next enzyme, which performs the next chemical operation, and so on until the compound is finally assembled. So it has an assembly line, each one in the proper order. Just happens. The process is so efficient that some compounds can be assembled in less than a second. Well, in many cases, the same synthetic operations carried out by chemists, even in a well-equipped lab, would take several hours or days or even weeks. And yet, within the cell, it can do it in seconds or even less than a second. But we cannot do it that quickly. It takes us longer in our labs and all that we do. I'd like to read something here that I think I may have read before, but I want us to understand just how marvelous and wonderful God has made mankind, and not just mankind, but everything from a tree to a shrub to a worm to any kind of animal. It says here, to grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000,000,000 times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a city like London or New York. So 20 kilometers, what is that, about 11 miles? So think of something that is 11 miles in size. And this is a cell that's in your body right now that's blown up to that size. It's magnified to that degree. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like the portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction away from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank and the nucleus, and others to assembly plants and processing units. And when it says assembly plants, that's exactly what they are. These little proteins, especially the ribosomes, are assembling proteins, other proteins. And you have to wonder, okay, how does a protein go into the nucleus and clip off a certain section, what we call a gene, pull it off to assemble a protein? How does it know when to do it, where to take it, and what to do? It is as though everything in the cell is so mechanical, it knows what its job is. The nucleus itself will be a vast spherical chamber more than a kilometer in diameter, resembling a geodesic dome inside of which we would see all neatly stacked together in ordered arrays, the miles of coiled chains of the DNA molecules. A huge range of products and raw materials would shuttle along all the manifold conduits in a highly ordered fashion to and from all the various assembly plants in the outer regions of the cell. We would wonder at the level of control implicit in the movement of so many objects down so many seemingly endless conduits, all in perfect unison. We would see all around us, in every direction we looked, all sorts of robot-like machines. We would notice that the simplest of the functional components of the cell, the protein molecules, were astonishingly complex pieces of molecular machinery, each one consisting of about 3,000 atoms arranged in highly organized 3D or three-dimensional spatial conformations. We would wonder even more as we watched the strangely purposeful activities of these weird molecular machines, particularly when we realized that despite all our accumulated knowledge of physics and chemistry, the task of designing one such molecular machine, that is one single functional protein molecule, will be completely beyond our capacity at present and will probably not be achieved until at least the beginning of the next century. Well, we're already in the next century when this was written. Yet we still can't do it. Yet the life of the cell depends on the integrated activities of the thousands, certainly tens and probably hundreds of thousands of different protein molecules, all little machines there. We would see that nearly every feature of our own advanced machines had its analogous analog in the cell. In other words, when we look at our machines, we find that there's something similar within the cell of life. Artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and molecular construction. In fact, so deep would be the feeling of deja vu, in other words, when we see all these machines at work there, persuasive the analogy that much of the terminology we would use to describe the fascinating molecular reality would be borrowed from the world of late 20th century technology. What we would be witnessing would be an object resembling an immense automated factory, a factory larger than a city and carrying out almost as many unique functions as all the manufacturing activities of man on earth. However, it would be a factory which would have one capacity not equaled in any of our own most advanced machines, for it would be capable of replicating its entire structure within a matter of a few hours. To witness such an act at a magnification of 1,000 million times would be an awe-inspiring spectacle. You know, it's really remarkable when we see what God has done, but we have to again go back to the question, how could he do it? You see, I guess the question is, when I look at the complexity of life, I'm in awe of God. I mean, how could even God do it? Does that sound heretical? There's an answer. I believe he did, absolutely. No doubt in my mind on that. But is it wrong to ask the question, how did he do it? How could he do it? Because, you see, most of the time we think of the making of various creatures, like you see kind of the pictures, and sometimes this is detrimental, but you see Adam, you know, laying on the ground, he's been formed like clay. Like God just took clay and he made him of the dust of the earth, which he did. But that's far more technical than what we think of. In other words, you have this clay and you model a human being and then you breathe into his mouth the breath of life and suddenly he comes alive. But when you think about it, didn't God have to create every cell in Adam? Didn't he have to do that with every creature? Didn't he have to create the enzymes? Didn't he have to create the mitochondria? Didn't he have to create the DNA? All of those things he had to create. And when you stop and you think of it that way, this is mind-boggling. How could God do such a thing? In 1 Corinthians 2, we read a little bit about two spirits, the spirit in man and the spirit of God. And this is a famous passage within the Church of God. I don't think I ever heard it outside of the Church of God when I was going to Protestant Youth Fellowship or going to Protestant Church. I never heard anything about this. But it's interesting here. It says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, the carnal mind, the ordinary person here in this world, and not here hopefully, but of course we were all there at one point in time, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can speculate on these things, but what do we really know? Verse 10, though, says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. By the Spirit of God working within our spirit, God has revealed certain things. That's why we understand the Sabbath and our neighbor doesn't. We understand things because God turned a screw in our head, so to speak. He gave us of his Spirit. He began working with us by the power of his Spirit to open the mind that is otherwise closed and hostile to God and to the laws of God. It was not because we were smarter. There are a whole lot of smart people out there, a lot smarter than any of us. But it's because God did something. He changed something. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then it goes on to make this statement, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? This is not God's Holy Spirit. This is a spirit in man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it makes this comparison. In essence, what Paul is doing is he is taking an analogy here. He's saying that just as the Spirit empowers the brain of man, so God's Spirit must empower us as well. And we'll see how it must combine with the Spirit in man. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong read those verses, and he knew that we do not have an immortal soul. And even the New Bible Commentary, Revised of all things, points that out, that the Bible does not indicate that man is immortal apart from God making him such. That man is mortal. He's going to die. And unless God changes that, we stay dead. There's a resurrection. But there's not this soul that the world talks about that we were taught when we were children, that it goes off to heaven and, the body dies and then somehow it comes back together. It's interesting how most people go to heaven. They weren't very religious, but they're all preached in heaven and they're looking down on us and all that kind of foolishness. Not at all what the Bible says. And yet, here it says that Mr. Armstrong was saying that the Apostle Paul was making this analogy between the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God, and how the Spirit in man empowers the mind of man to understand things that our dog cannot understand. I mean, animals are pretty incredible. But which one of them has sent somebody to the moon and brought them back safely? Which one of them has built a computer? Which one of them has done just tens and thousands and incredible thousands of things that man does that animals simply cannot do? I know they've had dogs that you can train them, 2 + 2. Woof, 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 woof. They can train them that way. Do they understand what they're doing? They just know that after they do that, they're going to get a treat. Half a biscuit or something. They don't understand what they're doing. I know that some people think, well, their animals are pretty smart. Well, they are in a certain way. But they're not on the same level. And yet there are animals with larger brains than man. But there's no comparison whatsoever. And scientists are always trying to figure this out. How come man can do things that animals can't? And they study the brains and they come with all kinds of things. Well, God tells us here, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? God has implanted a spirit within man that empowers the brain. Mr. Armstrong spoke of this in the technology that was available at the time. He said it's like a tape recorder or a cassette player. And then the cassette. Now you have the hardware. In fact, I've kind of updated that a little bit at the computers. We have a computer. You've got the hardware. Everybody understands that. That's the computer itself. But it's basically worthless other than a boat anchor unless it has software in it that empowers it to, quote, think. Doesn't really think, but empowers it to work. All these analogies are imperfect. Mr. Armstrong used a tape and a tape player. We could say a computer and the software. You have to have both. The software is useless without the computer. Just as the spirit man without a brain is, it's not doing anything, but there's an empowering effect by the spirit of man. And so the brain without the spirit in man is about like an animal. It doesn't have the capacity that we could otherwise have. The same thing, without the spirit of God, none of this makes sense. But with the spirit of God, the things of God begin to make sense. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God gives us this Holy Spirit, which unites with the Spirit in man and gives us spiritual understanding and knowledge. Now let's go one step further. Let's go one step further here by asking again the question, how did God do all this? Well, Bill Bryson, in his book on Short History of Nearly Everything, I'm sorry, no, it's the one on the body, Bill Bryson wrote this, and he's an evolutionist. He said, you could call together the brainiest people who are alive now or who have ever lived and endow them with a complete sum of human knowledge, and they could not between them make a single living cell. Never mind a replicant Benedict Cumberbatch, who's a British actor. Now that's profound. we could bring all the brainiest people and the whole sum of human knowledge, and we still could not make a single cell and bring it to life. That's quite a statement when you think about it, and I read that here as well in so many words, that it goes beyond anything that man can do. Now we have a technology that perhaps can explain a little bit of this. And this is where we get into a little speculation. But I brought out some of these other things to show that Mr. Armstrong was trying to understand the Spirit in man and the Holy Spirit and how they work together. And he was using the technology of today. And as we read in Denton's book, that the things that we see in the cell, we use modern examples to, you know, machines, molecular machines. We use that kind of terminology and architecture and correction software and all kinds of analogies we use there. None of them are perfect, but they help us to understand something. We have something called artificial intelligence. You know, that may give us a clue. What is artificial intelligence? Well, if I understand it correctly, it is taking these supercomputers, huge banks of them, and funneling everything into them. Everything on the internet, everything and every book that's ever been written. In essence, it's doing exactly what Bill Bryson said. You could bring all the knowledge of everything and put it together, and we still can't create life. But what we have in artificial intelligence is bringing everything together, and then the people who create all this stuff aren't even sure exactly how it works. And that's why sometimes it, quote, goes rogue. It does something that it's not supposed to do, or it lies to you. But it is a super complex of computers, which they say is going to take a tremendous amount of energy to be able to power artificial intelligence. And they take that, and you then say, okay, ChatGPT, I want to see what it would look like to have a line of people in New York City all standing in line, and everyone having a different reason for why he was in line. This is out there. Mr. Smith goes out and finds some of this stuff from time to time. And so you see this line of human-like people. I mean, they look like ordinary humans. I mean, it's getting so good that they don't exist, but they look like they exist. And somebody's coming along and interviewing all of them. And, well, I thought this was because of a new show opening up and somebody else is answering different things. Well, I thought it was a sale at such and such place. And they're all standing in line. And if you didn't know that it was artificial intelligence had done it, you'd probably believe it. The only thing that just doesn't quite look right, it has a Buddhist monk standing in line in New York City. That just seems to be out of place a little bit. And if you are really good, you might see some other things, somebody with six fingers or something, but they clean that up pretty good these days. It's really amazing. In fact, they've got Cat Olympics where they have cats going off a high dive and doing flips and all kinds of stuff like that. Well, you recognize that's artificial intelligence. But in reality, you have all this bank of knowledge that's there, and then you tell it, here's what I want. And it puts it in two-dimensional pictures, I suppose in time, three-dimensional. Okay, God does not have a super bank of computers. But he has knowledge, understanding. I want to say a brain. I don't know if that's the right word for it. God has intelligence. So when he was going to create Adam, he must have thought all of this through at some time. And he figured out, he had to figure out all the details. because you can't just make a clay figure and breathe into it and suddenly come to life. He would have had to have a lung, a heart, everything that would work just like that, because if part of it works and part of it doesn't, it's not going to work. You can't just put it all together and let it sit there because it's going to deteriorate. It had to be put together all at once and come into existence all at the same time. So we speak of artificial intelligence today, and we look at what it can do, how it can bring, you can give it instructions and then it all comes together suddenly on a computer screen very quickly. And yet God doesn't need a bunch of computers. He's got it all together himself. It shows how absolutely incredibly great God is. Because for man to exist, for any living thing to exist, it had to come into place, each one of them, at least each animal, whatever, and it had to come into place right now. Because otherwise, we deteriorate immediately. You stop breathing, it doesn't take very long, and you start deteriorating. So the mind of God is like, I guess we could say, artificial intelligence, but it's not artificial. So let's call it almighty intelligence, okay? AI, almighty intelligence. He had to think it through. He had to plan these things. He had to design all of these things. And then just like with artificial intelligence, you give it the parameters, boom. And by the power of his spirit, it came to be. He spoke it, and it happened. Now, I realize that that leaves out, you know, if that doesn't give us the full understanding. But isn't that interesting when we think about it? Because we can't just say, well, he just took clay and he made a man, as the old song goes, or a woman, and it just comes to be. It has to be far greater detail than that. I think it's interesting when you think of it this way. But, you know, this is not the whole story. It's part of the story. Let's go a little bit further in the story. God created us to become his born sons and daughters. And it's through his spirit, the same spirit that created life, the spirit in us that we're transformed to think and to act as he does. As we read here in 1 Corinthians 2, that the spirit in man empowers the brain of man, and the Holy Spirit, coming into the mind of man, empowers us to think on a God plane. Not to the same degree that God thinks, but on a God plane. Let's go over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 9. We're familiar with this. But what is hidden here is the original word that is used. It says, verse 9, 1 John 3, 9, whoever has been born or begotten of God does not sin, for his, notice it's capitalized, his, God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God, or born of God. Now, the word seed there is sperma, God's sperm, as it were. It says, God's seed remains in him. God must give us of his seed, of his mind, of his something that is there, some spirit essence that changes and transforms us. We can go over to Romans, the 8th chapter. And here we have a little bit more information on this subject. We begin in verse 14. And here he talks about how we are to become the sons of God. He says in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, if we are led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. Not yet born, but, you know, like a mother thinks of that child, that's her son, that's her daughter. And the father the same way. Not yet born, but it's begotten. It's growing, it's developing, just as we must develop godly character during this life. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Notice verse 16, for the Spirit himself, that's God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, that's a spirit in man, that we are children of God. In other words, when the Spirit of God is implanted in our minds with the human spirit, it's like the beginning of a new child. And if we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then Paul makes this statement in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. We are to become sons of God. And in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, about verses 18, 19, 20, right in there says, sons and daughters of God. God is creating not just a physical universe, as we see, or a physical planet with physical creatures on it, but he's ultimately creating a spiritual family. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20, Dr. Merritt's favorite scripture. And he always quoted from the old King James translation. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And life which I now live in the flesh, I live by, as it should be, the faith of the Son of God. In other words, Christ's faith in us, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so God gives us his Holy Spirit, and we are to put to death the old man. We are to come up to a new way of life, as we pictured in baptism, and it is by his Spirit that he changes and transforms us to think as he thinks, to act as he acts. So at summer camp, we teach our young people the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Think about the welfare of the other person as opposed to just the self. That's why we teach them not, we teach against camp cool, where everybody's trying to be cool by putting his hat backward or sideward and, rolling up one pant leg and doing all kinds of crazy, bizarre things to say, hey, look at me. And we say, no, be like everybody else in that way. But be different in that you show attention to others. You show outgoing concern to others. When everybody's showing outgoing concern to everybody else, everybody's going to have a good time. That's why dances can be enjoyable, because all the boys dance with all the girls. At least that's the ideal, and I think they do a pretty good job of that. They're thinking about the other person, not just what I want. God's way of life is a very different way of life, and we need God's Spirit working with our conscience and telling us, that's not the way to do it. But this is the way. This physical is not the end of the story. In 1 John 3, in verse 1, it says this. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Not angels, as the world teaches. Not when we get our wings, as the world teaches. But children. Children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Yet unborn, but we are the children of God. We are in the womb still, so to speak. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't exactly know what we're going to be yet. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, who understands this, at least to a rudimentary degree, because nobody can understand it perfectly, but everyone who understands what God is doing, that he is creating children, and that we can be born into his family and be as he is, of the same substance and so forth. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin in verse 35. This is the resurrection chapter. And he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? He says, foolish one, verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you did not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleases him, and to each seed its own body. He says, all flesh is not the same, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You know, one, like the sun, has power in itself, and the moon is just reflection from the sun. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. You know, it's interesting there because we still cannot know exactly what we're going to be like. John says, we don't really know, we just know we're going to be like him. Here Paul shows that there are different kinds of bodies, and those who say, well, you know, the resurrection, how can there be a resurrection? He says that there's a different body that we're going to be given. Some will be brighter than others, apparently. Some will have more authority over more cities, as we read in Luke the 19th chapter and elsewhere. What's it going to be like to be a spirit being? Are we going to be like an apparition? Are we going to be like Casper, the friendly ghost that just has kind of a shell around us but nothing inside? Are we going to have lungs? Are we going to have a heart? Whatever it is, it's going to be spirit. And it's going to be so different. We don't know. We can speculate, but we just cannot know. We do know that Christ, after he was resurrected, ate. We know that he could just appear and disappear. We're going to have those things. But how is God going to do all this? Well, when we understand that when God gives us of his spirit and that unites with the spirit in man, that starts a new creature. And there are verses that show that that's like the down payment on eternal life. That is the earnest, as it were. And that those whose spirit, the spirit man, is united with the spirit of God, when we die, we're going to be resurrected. He's going to use that spirit. And it's going to be, no doubt, like a, you know, software without the body, without the computer. But he's going to give us a new body, and that spirit, all that we've known and all that we were is going to suddenly come alive once again. Interesting things to consider and to think about, yet there's so much we don't know. Understanding that God's Spirit is not a part of a closed three-person Trinity is essential. A proper understanding of God's Spirit is essential to know what God has done in creating all things, not using a third person, but through Jesus Christ, creating all things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only what he has done, but what he's doing currently right now by giving us of his Spirit, uniting with the Spirit in man. It is literally the power that projects, God's Spirit is, the power that projects the unfathomable mind of God to perform his will. God's unfathomable, hard word to say, mind. He performs his will. He is this super computer, far beyond AI, but almighty intelligence. We see that in creation itself. We see God's Spirit working in creation itself. We see that incredible mind, that he was able to take all the information that he had planned out and speak the word, and the elements of this world fell in line. And we see it as how he is creating in repentant men and women a great eternal family. Let us be thankful for the God of creation.